For the next several weeks, so for the month of January and most of February, we are going to be spending our time considering the unexpected idols that we find in our lives. Things that we may not normally be leery of. Things that can catch us off guard. Things that can become idols in our lives. And so we're going to be taking a break, continuing a break in the Gospel of John. And then we'll be getting back to the Gospel of John before Easter so that we can spend a good portion of the rest of the year in John. But this week and over the following weeks, we're going to be moving around quite a bit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to be moving around quite a bit, trying to get a handle on what are the things in our lives that may come through a back door and enslave us once again to idolatry. And so this morning, as an example of how we'll be moving around, we're going to begin this morning with three different passages. We'll start in Genesis chapter 1 and read a few verses there, and then we'll jump over to Exodus chapter 20, and then finally we'll be in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. If that's too much for you to follow along with, then the words will be on the screen. But I want to invite you to stand to your feet as I read from these pivotal passages this morning. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to jump in verse 26 and read through verse 28. We're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then in Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." God, we give you thanks for your word and we ask that now you would teach us through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. As Moses stood up on Mount Sinai, surrounded by the smoke, the lightning, and the blazing fire in the skies above him, receiving the Ten Commandments from God, which we read from just a moment ago, which began with two very simple commands: "You shall have no other gods before me," and then, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything under the heavens or on the earth or in the seas." It's very clear commands regarding the worship of God alone and the worshiping of God rightly. And yet, as Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving those commands from God, the people of Israel are down at the base of the mountain making an idol for themselves, bowing down and worshiping to the golden calf. In fact, when most of us think of idolatry, probably one of the images that comes to mind is the people of Israel bowing down, prostrating themselves before the golden calf. It is in the scriptures, it is seen as sort of the preeminent example of idolatry, an idolatry that creeps in among God's people, that draws them away from devotion to God and to God alone, that causes them to think that they can determine what is right and wrong, that they can decide how they will worship the God that has delivered them out of the land of Egypt. In fact, as the people bow down and worship this idol, we don't find them proclaiming this golden calf to be one of the gods of the Egyptians, which you might expect. They, in fact, attribute to this idol the name of God Himself, the name Yahweh. They are in their minds worshiping the God who's brought them out of Egypt, but they are worshiping Him in ways that He has strictly forbidden. They are making idols in the name of the God who has delivered them. And the reality is that most of us will never bow down to a golden calf or any sort of carved image. Most of us will never bow down to an idol like that. But there are many times in our lives that we find ourselves bowing down before in a kind of symbolic way, bowing down before, giving away our devotion, giving away our affections to things, thinking that in those things and by doing those things, we are honoring God, when in fact, we may be doing the exact opposite of honoring Him. One of the things that strikes me as interesting about the story of the Israelites in the wilderness and there at the foot of the Mount Sinai, making this golden calf, bowing down before it, is as we ask the question, where do they get all the gold to make this golden calf? Where did it come from? I mean, we know the story tells us that the women removed all of their earrings, and they took these gold earrings and they gave them to Aaron, and he and the other priests made the golden calf. But how is it that a group of slaves in the middle of the wilderness have come in possession of enough gold to shape it and form it into an idol? That requires a lot of gold. It requires a lot of precious metal. How did they come in possession of this? Well, they didn't steal it. They didn't find it. It was, in fact, provided for them by God Himself. Hold your place there in Exodus chapter 20, and I want you to turn back just a few pages to Exodus chapter 12, where the Israelites are about to leave. They're growing close to their departure from the land of Egypt as God delivers them and moves them out beyond the borders of Egypt. But an interesting thing happens. Chapter 12, verse 35. It says, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And," now note this, "the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Where did the gold come from that they used to make the idol? It came as a gift from the hand of God Himself. God caused the Egyptians. He worked in their hearts and minds in such a way that they were favorably disposed to these departing slaves, and they freely handed over their gold and their silver and their clothing. It's a good gift that God provides for Israel. In the previous chapter, we read the story where God actually commanded the Israelites to receive the silver and gold from the hands of the Egyptians. This is entirely by God's provision. The gold that they possessed, that they removed from their ears, was not something that they had in opposition to God's will for them. It was something that God, in His goodness and kindness, had provided for them. He had given it to them. And now, they take what He's given to them and they fashion it into an idol. This lies at the heart of all idolatry. Idolatry is not merely a running after some sinful, false god. Idolatry is often taking the good things that God has given us and transforming them and using them in ways that God Himself has forbidden. Idolatry is treasuring the creation that God has given to us as a free gift. It is treasuring that above the Creator Himself. It is taking the gifts that God has given us and elevating the gifts above the giver. In fact, what idolatry is, at its essence, is a reversal of the created order. This is why we read from Genesis chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1 a few minutes ago, so that we can wrap our minds around what idolatry is this morning, what the essence of it is. And then as we move ahead through this sermon series, we can zero in on particular good gifts that God has given to us that we have a tendency to turn into idolatrous objects of worship. If you look back there in Genesis chapter 1 again, you'll note that there are some similarities between the command in Exodus chapter 20, and then what God does in creating Adam and Eve, the first pair, in Genesis chapter 1. We read earlier there that God Himself decided in His deliberations within His own being, with among the persons of the Trinity, He decided to create human beings in His own image. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now pause for a moment right there. Those two words, image and likeness, they teach us that we exist to be a kind of reflection of the glory of God to the rest of creation. Our job is to function like mirrors, representing God and mirroring forth the beauty and glory of God to the rest of creation. And one of the ways in which we do that is by ruling over the rest of creation. Note what follows immediately. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So there are multiple connections between this passage in Genesis chapter 1 and then what we just read in Exodus chapter 20. We see connections in terms of the language that is used. Man is made in God's image. Now that particular word is not found in Exodus chapter 20, but there is a similar word that's found there and translated usually as carved image or graven image. In fact, throughout much of the Old Testament, we see both of these words, carved image, graven image, and then the word found in Genesis chapter 1, simply translated image, we find both of these used to describe idols throughout the Old Testament. And so the great irony of idolatry is that God has made us uniquely as His image bearers, and yet we, in our sin, are driven to create and craft images designed to take the role that we ought to have. And then in a further act of perversion, to not only take that role, but to twist it so that the idols are designed at some point in time, not even as a false worship of the true God, but as false worship of false gods that do not even exist. But this is the nature of idolatry. It is a reversal of what God intends for His image bearers. We are to reflect God's glory, but we give away God's glory. We are made to rule over the created order, and we bow down before the created order. This is what idolatry is. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us and signaling to us in Romans chapter 1. Turn there again, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and see if you can notice the similarity of terminology and phraseology that we're seeing in Genesis 1 and Exodus chapter 20. We're told, first of all, that the wrath of God is being revealed. Something is happening among human beings that makes God angry. And then we're told what it is in verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see it there? You see the language of image, but here it's one of those instances where it's used to describe idols. You see the same basic categories of animal life, birds, animals, creeping things. That covers things flying, things in the water, and things on the land. The things mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, over which we are to rule. The things mentioned in Exodus chapter 20, after which we are not to fashion idols. Paul says that is exactly what humanity has done. So we need to answer a few questions. We need to answer the question, first of all, how is it that we came to this place? How is it that we came to be a people who are prone to reverse the order of creation? A people who are prone to bow down to that over which we should rule, and a people who are prone to give away the glory that we're supposed to reflect into the rest of creation. How has that happened? And then secondly, we need to ask, how are we supposed to combat that? Granted that it not only happened to the first pair, but it also is present within all of our hearts as their descendants. How are we, as sinful people now prone in that direction, how are we supposed to fight against that tendency? How can we prevent ourselves from constantly retracing the steps of those who have gone before us? Now, one way to figure that out is to return back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Because we see not only that we are created in the image of God, but God has given us a vocation. He has given us something to do. We are to rule over the earth, and we do that, initially at least, in the Garden of Eden, where God places Adam, and He tells him that he is to work and serve the ground. And that language in and of itself is priestly language. It's language used later in the Bible to describe the work of the priests in the tabernacle and in the temple of God Himself. And so Adam and Eve were created to function like priests in the garden. But they were also rulers. So Adam is a kind of priest king in the garden, both working so that God might be honored in the work and ruling over the created order, reflecting the glory of God as they function as good stewards of all that God has entrusted to them. But the only way that they will be able to do that successfully, that is, in a way that gives God the glory that He deserves, is to stay within the boundaries that God Himself has prescribed. Now, not necessarily physical boundaries. After all, their task is to fill the earth. They are to expand the borders of the Garden of Eden to cover the entire world. No, not physical boundaries, but boundaries for behavior. What God reserves for Himself in Genesis chapter 2 is the right to determine where those boundaries lie. What God reserves for Himself is the right to determine what is right and what is wrong. We see that He places in the middle of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice what we read in verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That's that priestly language. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" See, this language of the knowledge of good and evil reflects the reality that God has the right to decide and determine and declare what is right and what is wrong. He decides what the boundaries are. In fact, in the rest of the Old Testament, whenever we see language similar to this about the knowledge of good and evil, it always refers to the ability to discern between good and evil. And so what God has denied to Adam and Eve here is the right to determine for themselves what the boundaries of their behavior will be. The right to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And they immediately, in chapter 3, at the first sign of temptation, decide that they will take for themselves the right to determine, the right to decide, the right to draw the boundaries for themselves. That they are wise enough to make those decisions. But Paul says, reflecting on that story in Genesis and applying it to all of us, Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools. It is a foolish endeavor to think that you can decide right and wrong for yourself. We are always driven back to God's Word to decide, to understand, to discern right from wrong. But we are also always pulled in another direction to think that we can do this, that we are wise enough, or we have the right to carve our own path, make up our own borders, or erase the borders altogether. We have the right, we think, to do that. And that is the essence of idolatry. Refusing to give to God the glory that He deserves as the one who alone determines good and evil, right and wrong. And now, for ourselves, trying to make our own way, blaze our own path, and all the while, moving away from the wisdom of God and proving ourselves to have become fools. How have we arrived at the point to where we are, as John Calvin says, we are people who have hearts that are like a factory of idols? We have become like this in the same way that Adam and Eve have, because we are born with the fallen nature that Adam passes on to his descendants. We think that we are in charge, when in reality, God has created us to be stewards. When in reality, God has created us not to claim for ourselves the rights that belong to Him, but to stand and reflect His beauty and majesty and glory to the rest of creation. This is what we are made for, but we have been deformed and reshapen by sin into a people who are more prone to seek after an idol than to reflect the glory of God into all of creation. It's a dangerous place to be. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 20, Moses tells us why it is so dangerous to be who we are now according to our fallen nature. Note, right after he gives the command, we see it in verse 5, he gives us the reason and motive for avoiding idolatry. You shall not bow down to them, to the images and the likenesses. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He wants what rightfully belongs to Him, the glory that is rightfully His, the sovereign right to determine and tell us what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. He claims that for Himself. And in Isaiah, God says that He will not share His glory with anyone. God is insistent upon this. He is a jealous God, telling us that He will not leave sins unpunished. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. This is the danger of idolatry. And the subtlety of idolatry is that, like the Israelites, we receive good things at the hand of God, and we initially rejoice in God's provision of those good things, But in time, our hearts are captured more by the things and the people that God has put in our lives to the exclusion of the one who has given them to us. And we begin to center and order our lives around the good gifts that God has given us rather than the giver himself. And in that moment, when we do that, we have become idolaters. Oh, not bowing down to a wooden statue or a golden calf, but putting in the center of our lives the good things that God has given to us. Giving them ultimate allegiance. Aligning our values in ways that will maximize the centrality of the people and things that were initially given to us, that we might turn in gratitude and give glory to God himself. So what is the solution to this? I mean, we're going to be answering that question. What is the solution to these unexpected, surprising idols that make their way into our lives, even as they come as gifts from the hand of God? What is the solution? How are we supposed to wrestle with and respond to this tendency in our own hearts and this sin that is so prevalent even among the people of God? What are we supposed to do? How in the world can we respond? Well, on the one hand, the answer that is often given is we should turn to self-denial. We should turn to asceticism. Get rid of those things that can cause you to fall into idolatry. Remove yourselves from the pleasures that are present in this world, and then you will no longer be tempted to bow down in idolatrous behavior. And so there are those who refuse to enjoy the foods that God has given us. There are those who refuse to enter into enjoyable relationships and friendships or romantic relationships out of fear that we might somehow fall into idolatry. The fear is right and good. But the refusal to enjoy the good gifts of God does not set us free from the temptation to idolatry. In fact, it simply leads us into another form of idolatry. Let's turn back into the New Testament again. I want us to turn to a couple of different passages here so that we can understand how we are supposed to respond. First, I want you to turn to Colossians 2 and 3 and hold your place there. And then secondly, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter in 1 Timothy. And here we're going to get some hints, and then we're going to spend the next few weeks drawing these out and applying them to specific things and people that are in our lives and learning how we can rightly fight against the presence of idolatry in our hearts. Now, first of all, let's look in Colossians chapter 2 where Paul is going to consider the possibility of self-denial as the means of setting yourself free from idolatry. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental, elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings." Now note what he says about this kind of self-denial. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, professing to be wise, wanting our eyes opened. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, they won't help you avoid the idolatrous patterns of your life. They won't. Now, there is a place in the Christian life for self-denial, but it is not this kind of self-denial. Biblical self-denial is not a refusal to treasure God in the gifts that He's given to us. Biblical self-denial is denying to ourselves the right to decide right and wrong. It is a refusal to take upon ourselves the mantle that Adam and Eve took upon themselves in the garden as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Biblical self-denial is saying to ourselves, No, you don't get to decide what path you take. No, you don't get to draw the borders. They've been drawn for you. The path has been laid out for you by another who is sovereign and who has the right to do that. That's biblical self-denial. Biblical self-denial is not, I will cut myself off from all the things in this world in order that I might not bow down to the things of this world. Because doing so simply causes you to bow down before your own self-made religion in pride. And once again, you find yourself bowing down to an idol, yourself on center stage, as you admire your own ability to resist the things that are around you. You become the idol. Not an image reflecting the glory of God, but an image projecting the false glory that you claim for yourself. It's deadly to pursue righteousness and freedom from sin on the basis of mere self-denial and effort. It will not work. It is not a path to victory. In fact, the path to victory is hinted at in verse 20. Verse 20 speaks of this biblical self-denial positively in the language of death. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why? Why, Paul says, are you doing these other things? Paul says, in Christ you died. You died. You died to your own headship. You died to your own authority. You died to your own insistence that you know what's right. You died to your sin. You turned away and repented of that. There was a real spiritual death taking place as the old you was put away. And in its place, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, there is new life. If then you have been raised with Christ. So there is a death that does have to occur, denying to yourself the rights and privileges that you once thought were yours to decide what is right and wrong, denying to yourself those sinful pursuits that you once had. But then there's life. If then you have been raised with Christ, there is new life that takes the place of death. And all of this happens in Christ or with Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. So what is the key? What is the beginning of a successful war on the idolatrous nature of your own heart? It is to be united to Jesus by faith. It is to turn away from yourself, no longer at the center, and to turn to faith in Christ, not believing that Jesus offers you some assistance and now you can supply the rest. Paul says, no, put away those things. But trusting fully in Christ and in Christ alone, that He has done everything necessary to redeem you from your sins. He has done it all. There's no place for self in this. There's no place for the exaltation of your own ego, because it's not by anything that you do or refuse to do that you are made alive, but it is by union with Christ by faith. So you can't experience any real victory over the idolatrous nature of your heart. You can't experience that apart from faith in Christ. Apart from understanding and knowing that He is the only way to real, authentic life and freedom, you can't experience it. But the question doesn't go away once we've said, okay, I've put my faith in Christ, I've repented of my sins, I belong to Christ, I'm united to Christ by faith, I'm His. We're not immediately fully free from our sinful nature. If we were, Paul wouldn't have to continue writing in Colossians chapter 3. He says, for instance, in verse 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's still some things in you that have to be put to death. Or verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We are being renewed. We are being restored back to our original creative purpose. We are being remade, refashioned in the image of our creator. But that's a process. And we're in the middle of it. And you need to know how, in the midst of my imperfections, even as progress is being made, how do I do battle with the tendency to turn into idols the gifts that God has given me? Whether that be your children or your spouse or the job that God has graciously provided for you or even the church that God has put you in, how do you avoid turning those good things into idols? As a person who has already died and now been made alive with Christ and is in the process of being renewed, what is your role currently in process of being set free? What can you do? It's not self-denial. We've already seen that. That won't work. That just leads you to idolizing yourself. What's the right path? I had you hold your spot in 1 Timothy a moment ago. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we see what I think is one of the keys. Paul says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, so those who have received good things at the hand of God, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now pause there for a moment. He is addressing the wealthy, and he says, tell the wealthy this. Tell the wealthy that God has provided them with everything to enjoy. He's done it richly, lavishly. All that you have at your disposal has been given to you by God that you might enjoy it. That's the opposite of asceticism. Asceticism says, I'm going to leave the people that I most enjoy. I'm going to abandon the things that give me pleasure because I'm afraid that I will bow down to them. That's asceticism. Paul charts another course for us. And he says, this course begins by acknowledging that God has given us things. He has placed things in our lives richly, lavishly, so that we might enjoy them. So that we might enjoy them. He goes on, they, those who've been given these things, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There is a way of receiving good things at the hand of God that gives you pleasure, that ensures your future, and that brings great glory to God Himself. The very things in our lives that we are most tempted to bow down before and make into idols are the very things that can be used in our lives for God's glory. And it doesn't happen by kicking them to the curb. It happens by enjoying them in the ways in which God has decided and determined for the glory of God. Remember, God originally made us as His image bearers, that we might reflect His glory by ruling over the creation. That is, using the creation, enjoying the creation for the glory of God. And this is what Paul says we are supposed to be seeking and pursuing. We have a good calling as followers of Jesus. It is not a drudgery to be a follower of Christ. And in saying to you that we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about, thinking about, wrestling with unexpected idols does not mean that we're going to spend the next few weeks with me saying to you, just deny, 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 beware of everything in your life. No, it's me saying to you and God's Word saying to you, recognize the best gifts that God has given to you. Recognize the things that are good and that you enjoy. And do not let them become idols, but let them become a stage upon which you can enact a play for the glory of God Himself. I read this week from a writer. His name was Joe Rigney. He says, "The heart of idolatry is that we receive creation not as a gift, but as a God. We set the Creator and this creation in the scale of values and worship the gifts over the giver. Creation, rather than being a means of enjoying the Creator, becomes His rival. The good things that God has given to us can be God's rivals, or they can be the very things that God uses in our lives to help us to be a more complete, more full reflection of His glory into the rest of the world. He does not call you to set aside all pleasures, but He calls you to use all pleasures within the boundaries He has prescribed for the glory of His name. Let's pray.